Well, for those of you who may be visiting today, we have not sung any hymns yet, but we will do that after the message. We file outside, and that is where we do our hymn singing to try to keep things a little safer for you. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. A few months ago, we spent quite a bit of time in Genesis. And in fact, I can see the seam in my Bible sort of coming open at 21. So if you would turn back there, and perhaps your Bible opens quite readily and easily to Genesis, we're going to look this morning at the first 14 verses of this chapter as the background for our studies in Galatians. So Genesis 21. Twenty-five years have now passed since we first meet Abraham in the Bible. And he's promised a son. And at long last, God's word comes to pass. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." She said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now this morning we're at the last section of Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Now, this is one of the more difficult passages in Galatians. So I'm going to ask that you pay very close attention as we read through this passage. And I'd also ask that you pray for me as I seek to explain this and preach it and apply it to you. And also that you would pray for your own hearts and minds to understand and to receive this truth. Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to begin with verse 21. Paul writes, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Amen. God's word lives and abides forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, as we come to you this morning and look into this perfect law of liberty, we come, O Lord, to know your heart and your mind for us. We come asking for the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, as we look into this passage today, grant us understanding. And grant, O Lord, that through understanding your truth, we will believe it, that our lives will be shaped by it, that we will have Christ formed in us so that we might be like him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Children sometimes imagine that they would like to grow up and pursue a certain career path, but they really have little or no idea what's actually involved. For example, some want to grow up to be firemen, because after all, firemen slide down poles and they ride in big red trucks with flashing lights and sirens. It's just so exciting. But they don't have a concept of the hard work and the danger that's involved. A shallow or a surface understanding of an occupation can be deceptive. And that's true of theology as well. The Judaizers were attempting to deceive the Galatians with some very plausible sounding, but yet very surface and shallow arguments. They went something like this. God gave his law to Moses. God never changes. Therefore, God's law never changes. It applies to the church today just as much as it applied to Israel of old. And if you really want to be right with God, you need to follow all of its dictates. You need to make sure all of your sons are circumcised. You better be sure that your table is set with a kosher meal. You need to be sure to observe all of the days and the months and the seasons of the ancient and holy calendar. Now, on the surface of it, that may sound right. Truly, God did give the law, and he never changes. It sounds reasonable enough, but yet it was with a very surface level argument that these Jewish opponents of the Apostle Paul were deceiving the Galatians, and the Galatians were sliding away from the faith. If they wanted to accept this Jesus plus the law kind of gospel, they were going to face two serious problems. The first problem that they would face is the law's inflexibility. If you want to earn favor with God by keeping the law, then you'd better obey it. If you want the law to justify you, then you better keep the law every last bit down to the smallest of details. That's what Paul deals with back in chapter 3 when he writes, For all who rely on the works of the law are under the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to do them. But the Galatians, in being tempted to slide back into the law or under the law, faced a second problem. And that was a failure to really listen to the law, to listen to its story. And that's the issue that Paul addresses here at the end of chapter 4. If you're going to embrace the law as a way of salvation, he says, then you really ought to understand the law. Don't just have a surface knowledge, a shallow understanding. You needed to know that it's about more than rules and regulations. You need to know the purpose of the law. You need to know the content of the law. And you need to know the context of this law. And when you listen to the law, when you really listen, it actually leads you to freedom in Jesus Christ rather than to bondage to itself. You see, if you listen to the law, then you will reject it as a way of salvation. Now, I believe you can hear that message in this passage if you are willing to listen to the law. If you are willing this morning to listen to three vital perspectives on the law. What are they? Well, first, Paul challenges us to listen to the content of the law. Look at verse 21. Tell me, he asks, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to it? Now, when Paul asks this question in verse 21, he introduces a broader concept of this idea of law, a broader meaning to the term. Up to this point in Galatians, it's always referred to the Mosaic legislation. And that's what we typically think of when we think of the law, those dictates that God handed down on Mount Sinai. And certainly that's a part of the law, and the term law is rightly applied to that. But as we see Paul's use of the Old Testament here, we see just how versatile he is in bringing parts of the Word of God together. For example, he retells the story of Abraham in this passage. He quotes from Isaiah 54, verse 1, and then later from Genesis 21, verse 10. He places Moses and Isaiah the prophet on equal footing. And then he brings all of that together under this heading of law. Now, why does he do that? It's because law means ultimately teaching or instruction. Yes, it includes prescriptions and prohibitions. But the law also includes the events of God's redeeming love. Now, when you listen to the law, everything here in this passage comes under that concept or that heading, but the focus is upon one particular story. First of all, it's the story of a son born to a slave girl. When God called Abraham, when we first meet him in the Bible, he's childless, and yet the Lord promised to make of him a great nation. That's all well and good, except for the fact that Abraham and Sarah were elderly. They were way past the years of having children. And yet they believed God's promise and waited. And time passed, and they waited, and they waited. And eventually they grew tired of waiting. They grew tired of trusting. They grew tired of simply holding on to the promise of God and having nothing tangible in their hands, having no child to cuddle or to nurse. And so they decided they would give God a helping hand. And following the custom of the day, they took Hagar, the slave girl, and she became a wife to Abraham.
And the custom, second millennium in Canaan, was that you could do this, and any children born to this slave girl would then become the children of the couple. The slave girl would simply be the surrogate. They would help God fulfill His purposes and His plans. But beware, my friends. Beware. A glaring red light should go off in your mind when you think you have a better plan, a better way, or better timing than the Lord. In an act of unbelief, Abraham took Hagar, and she quickly conceived and bore him Ishmael, a son born into slavery and bondage himself. But there's a story here of a second son, and it's the son of a free woman. Now, you'll notice as you look at this text that Sarah's name is never mentioned. I think that's quite fascinating. There are two reasons, I believe, for that. Number one, Paul didn't need to mention it. He expected the Galatians to know their Bibles. But number two, he doesn't mention her name because the primary emphasis is upon the status of these two women in Abraham's house. One was a slave and one was free. Now, it's true in verses 24 and 25 that Hagar's name is going to come up twice. But that, too, is on purpose. It's because Paul is linking inextricably these Judaizing opponents to Hagar. They are Hagar. They are the slave. But this child of promise was born to a free woman. God was true to His word. After 24 years of waiting, the Lord came to Abraham and said, this time next year, this time, Sarah will have a son. And we read this morning in Genesis 21 that God was true to His word. He did absolutely everything He said He would do. And here, Abraham, 100 years old, his wife, 90 years old, she conceived and gave birth. God's word came to pass. Now, as you look at verses 22 and 23, it's important for you to focus upon two sets of contrasts that you find in these verses. First, the contrast between slave and free, and the contrast between flesh and promise. The son of the slave girl was born according to the flesh. And I'm quite surprised when I read commentaries on this passage that they say things like this. Now, Ishmael, we know, was born the normal, ordinary way through the physical means by which children are born into the world. He was born according to the flesh. And all this time, I thought the stork brought. Of course he was born through the normal, ordinary, physical way in which children are born into this world. That isn't Paul's point. Here he's using the word flesh, not in that neutral sense to talk about flesh and bones, our body as it's physically constituted. But he's using the term flesh, as he does in other places here in Galatians or in Romans, to speak of that fallen, that depraved, that sinful part of man. When Abraham and Sarah thought they had an idea better than God's, they were acting in unbelief. They were acting according to the flesh. And that's why they chose Hagar to have his child. Now, we know that's the meaning of the passage because of the contrast here. Isaac was born through the promise. Now, he was born the normal, ordinary way as well. The stork didn't bring him either. But his birth occurred in what we might call a miraculous way. If you think of a better word for a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman having a child, let me know. But miraculous is about all I can come up with. But it happened through promise. Through the Word of God. It was the power of God's creative Word that spoke this world into existence that gave power to that couple to conceive. Because He had promised. And He would always, always fulfill His Word. Now this story, when you listen to the content of the law, it's rich in its practical theology, isn't it? When we reflect on the birth of these two sons, we're faced with the perennial question we all have to answer. And that is, will we live our lives God's way or our way? We all face difficulties, don't we? We all face grief and heartache and trials, difficult decisions that we have to make. Whether that's in our homes, with our families, with our churches, with our jobs. And are we going to go God's way? Are we going to let His Word control us and direct us? Are we going to hold to His promises, no matter what our eyes may see? Are we going to follow our own ideas? Who are we going to listen to? Ourselves? Or Christ? Listen this morning to the content of the law. But Paul advances his argument here in verses 24 to 27. And he asks us next to listen to the interpretation of the law. Verse 24, this may be interpreted allegorically. Now, an allegory is a story whose characters and places and events have a double meaning, a double significance. The most well-known allegory in the English language is actually a classic Christian work, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's there we read about Christian and his trip to the celestial city. Along the way, he meets characters like Faithful and Interpreter and Pliable. He winds up in places like Doubting Castle, the Slough of Despond, and Vanity Fair. And throughout that story, Bunyan relates to us the trials and the experiences of the Christian life in a pictorial way. He doesn't expect you to believe that he knew a single individual named Christian who went on a journey to these physical places. No. This is a made-up story in Bunyan's part, but it has rich spiritual significance and meaning that lies behind it. Bunyan uses figurative language. Now, in a certain sense, that's what Paul is doing here. He's using figurative language, but unlike Bunyan, he's telling you a story that actually took place. This happened in redemptive history. And when there are events in redemptive history that have this double significance, if you will, this double meaning, when they point to truths beyond themselves, New Testament redemptive truths, then they become, in a sense, a picture prophecy, a symbol to God's old covenant people that taught them about a new covenant reality that has come to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the term we typically use for that in theology is not allegory, but type or typology. The foreshadowing of a New Testament saving, redemptive lesson. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's showing us that God has designed history. He's designed redemptive history with a purpose and meaning behind it. Now, what are the types at work here then? These two women represent two covenants. First of all, there's the covenant of the law. This is the slave woman, Hagar. She represents Mount Sinai, where God did thunder forth His commandments, where He gave His covenant code and regulations to the people of Israel. Those who wish to earn favor with God or try to make themselves right in His sight those who seek justification by works through obeying the law are in slavery, just like Hagar and her son. And Paul says that corresponds to the present Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of Paul's day. Because there, Judaism, as it was practiced, was an attempt to follow the dictates of the law to the nth degree. The life of the Pharisees, who followed the traditions of the fathers, believing that they were righteous in themselves. But it also corresponds to the Jerusalem today, doesn't it? Jewish people typically fall into two broad categories. There are those who are atheistic and agnostic, and then those who are religious and believe that they can find favor with God simply through acts of human kindness or by following the traditions of the rabbis. They, like Jerusalem of the first century, have failed to see and love and know and appreciate and believe the saving ministry of Messiah. That's why we're so burdened around here to get the gospel to the Jewish people in this area. That's why I ask you to pray that God will open up those doors again, that we can be back on the streets. It's difficult to do in these days, isn't it? With masks and social distancing, to try to engage people in one-on-one conversation. But that's still our goal. It's still our purpose to take this saving message to those who, like Hagar, are in slavery. Seeing the law as a covenant of works rather than as God originally gave it, an expression of His grace. But there's a second covenant here, and that's the covenant of promise. Now, again, it's interesting that Paul doesn't mention Sarah by name. You would think he would go back and work through his argument. Well, there was Hagar, and there was Hagar's son, slave, a son of slavery. The present Jerusalem, that's like Hagar. But he doesn't do that. He cuts to the chase and he says, now the Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother. He immediately directs our gaze to heaven. That's the Jerusalem above. That's the Jerusalem that the author of Hebrews describes in chapter 12, verse 22, as those who come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Heaven above. That's our mother. Why? Because that is where Christ reigns in the fullness of gospel glory. That's where Christ has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father because He has finished all that the Father gave Him to do. And the Jerusalem above is our mother because we are born from above. Isn't that what Jesus says in John 3? Except you be born from above, born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. But those who are born from above are a part of His family. Now, the apostle will go on to ground this statement in Scripture. He says, don't just take my word for it, but listen to what God's word has to say. And here in verse 27, he quotes from Isaiah 54:1. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. In its context, Isaiah 54 follows hard on the heels of Isaiah 53, the song of the suffering servant. And it is because of God's servant, His Messiah who suffers, that the Lord will restore His people. When you come to Isaiah 54, verse 1, Jerusalem stands for the people of God, cast away in Babylonian exile, cast away because of their sin, abandoned and barren. Yet God says, I love you. and I'm going to bring you back. And you're no longer going to be abandoned. And you're no longer going to be barren as Sarah was for so many years. You're going to have children. You're going to be fruitful. And you're going to have innumerable offspring. How did that take place? It took place because in faithfulness to His suffering servant, God brought Israel out of Babylonian captivity. He brought them back to the land of promise. He reestablished them in that land. The temple was rebuilt. The people of God, as God had constituted them and intended them to be, was reconstituted in the land of promise. And it was there in that setting. He sent His servant. It was in that setting, with the stage of redemptive history in place and all of the players in place. In the fullness of time, as Paul would say earlier in this chapter, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And so because of the work of Christ, multitudes have been brought into the kingdom. Multitudes have been brought into Jerusalem, as it were. The Jerusalem that's above. She's our mother. Just look around you this morning, and you will see the children of Jerusalem. Now that's important, brothers and sisters, because as you look around yourself in this nation, you will see that we are in the throes of great upheaval. We're all here this morning wearing masks. Who would have imagined that a year ago? Who would have imagined it 6 months ago? That we would be under the scourge of a global pandemic. There's rioting in our streets. We read daily about the murder of little children. Are you sick to death? Are you sick to death of the nonstop political wrangling? And here we face a major presidential election in just a few months. How do we face all this? By knowing that the Jerusalem above is our mother. And in the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean we're escapists. That doesn't mean that we just ignore all that's going on in the world and we just sit back and say, come Lord Jesus. It means that we faithfully engage in this world, that we take our faith to the polling place, that we take our faith wherever we go, and we are not ashamed to speak it in the public square, but we do so with the assurance that this world is not our home. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. The Jerusalem above, she is free. And she is our mother. Now you've listened to the content of the law, and I've tried to explain to you the interpretation of the law. Now in the third place, Paul says, listen to the application of the law. And in verses 28 to 31, he's going to point out the implications of this story and focus on three things. First of all, our identity. Our identity. Now that is his major point here. And I argue that it's his major point of application because he both begins and ends with this. Look at verse 28. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Now verse 31. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman.
Paul's dealt with this already in chapter 3 and verse 29. He says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. He stresses this in Romans 9, verse 8, when he says this means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are accounted as offspring. We are children of the promise. We are born according to the promise of God. We are born because we believe that promise, and that birth is connected to our faith. That's why we're justified by faith and not by works of the law. We're children born for freedom. That means in Christ, then, brothers and sisters, we are free from sin's power and its condemnation. You can have victory over your temptations this week. Christians are able not to sin. Not because we have a super dose of willpower and we're just more determined than other people. But we are able to have victory over sin because our identity is in Christ. Our redemption is in Christ. And the power of His sacrificial blood not only cleanses us from our past transgressions, but it also gives us the ability to defeat our present temptations and struggles. And so when we face them, we pray and we plead for the power of Jesus' blood to give us that victory. As children of the promise, then, we're not only free from sin and its power, we're free from guilt and shame. We do not have to live under the shadow of the past. We do not have to live under the burden of condemnation. If God has done as He said He's done, and He's buried our sin in the depths of the deepest sea, then, dear Christian, you have absolutely no business whatsoever digging up those sins in your mind. They're gone. That's our identity. It's of vital importance for you to know who you are. The Judaizer said, you are your obedience. Get under the law. The world says, you are what you desire. Pursue all of your lusts and pleasures. The Lord says, you are a freeborn child, united to my Son. You are the children, the promise. We aren't who we are by virtue of the color of our skin, our ethnic or racial background, our social or our economic status. We are who we are because we're one with the Savior. That's our identity. But Paul says, not only do you need to know your identity, you need to face your reality. Look at verse 29. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. Paul's now referring back to that specific incident that we read in Genesis 21. After Isaac was weaned, Abraham threw a banquet for him. And it was at that banquet Sarah saw Ishmael, and he was laughing. Now, don't take this as laughing, having a great time at the party. He was mocking Isaac. We don't know what he said, but we can only imagine, can't we? You think you're so hot? I'm the firstborn around here. You think you're so hot? You're just a little baby. I'm all grown up. I'm a teenager.
And as he mocked and scorned and ridiculed him, Sarah saw it. And Paul, in reading that passage, sees what took place there as an act of persecution. Mockery is persecution, isn't it? Ridicule is persecution. It's one of the main tools that's being used against the church in America today. Certainly, it's not like what our brothers and sisters are having to face around the world. They're having to face much worse. Beatings, imprisonments, and often death. But don't underestimate the power of mockery. It can sometimes be a more effective tool of Satan than imprisonment and even death. He's mocking here. Ishmael and Isaac then mirrored the conflict that was going on in Galatia. As the Judaizers mocked Paul. They mocked the gospel of free grace. They mocked justification by faith alone. But folks, self-made religion always mocks the message of grace, doesn't it? It always laughs at it as ridiculous. And that shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that we who embrace this message of Christ also suffer persecution. Paul, in writing to his son Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, said, "You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed," Paul writes, "all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There are no exceptions. None. "Indeed, all," he writes. What is our faith about? What stands at the center of Christianity? It's the cross. What was the cross? It's the world's attempt to persecute and do away with Jesus. It's the greatest symbol of suffering and shame in the world. And if the cross stands at the center of our faith, if suffering and shame and persecution stand at the heart of what Christianity is all about, then do you think you and I can escape it? That's why Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that comes on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." If you are insulted. You see, Peter understands that ridicule and mockery is persecution. And effective persecution at that. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Our identity is in Christ. Our reality is that we will not get the world's favor. So what then is our responsibility? In verse 30, Paul quotes from Genesis 21:10. What does the scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." Sarah, when she saw Ishmael mocking Isaac, she says, "Get rid of that boy. Get him out of here. I don't want him around. I don't want to see him. And he's not to have a dime of what belongs to my son." And Abraham complied. Abraham, or Paul rather, now takes those words of Sarah and says, they're not just the jealous words of a rival spouse, but they're scripture. And the scripture says, cast out the slave woman and her son. You see, Paul saw this analogical, this typological relationship, not only between Ishmael and Isaac, but between the Judaizers and the Christians in Galatia. And he knew that the Judaizers, with their faith plus works gospel, did not share in the same inheritance. They were not heirs of the gospel. No matter their religious profession, they were ultimately unbelievers. And so Paul says, if you listen to the law, you will reject those of the slave. It's the same responsibility, you know, that we have. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with unrighteousness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? There is a responsibility of the people of God to make a clear line of demarcation between the truth and error, between faith and unbelief, between orthodox and biblical Christianity and that which is liberal and heterodox and heretical. And we must be ever vigilant to draw that line. Drawing that line is really the story of our own denomination. In the middle decades of the 20th century, the old Presbyterian Church in the United States, more commonly known as the Southern Presbyterian Church, was sliding into liberalism. And in some cases, they were running headlong into it. It's not just that some of the elders were not full subscribers of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's that many of them denied cardinal biblical truths, like the virgin birth or Jesus' bodily resurrection. The faithful elders sought to reform the church. They worked through the courts of the church. They tried in their best way whatsoever to purify the ministry of the church the best they could. But when those means of church discipline were not effective, they had a choice to make. And they did what Francis Schaeffer calls reverse church discipline. When you cannot put out of fellowship unbelief and heresy, then you have a responsibility to withdraw. And that's what our forefathers in the faith did in 1973. That's why we have the Presbyterian Church in America today. They knew that there was a line drawn in the sand. And light has no fellowship with darkness. We have that same responsibility to be vigilant, to be attentive to the teachings that are all around us today. I pray God to keep the PCA faithful. I thank God for its faithful stand now for nearly 50 years. But that's no guarantee of 50 more. And so let us pray that we will be faithful. That knowing our identity, being willing to face our reality, we will also be faithful to our responsibility and stand for God's word and gospel. Are you listening this morning to the content of the law? Is the word of Christ, is it dwelling in you richly, or have you been satisfied with just a shallow surface kind of knowledge? You know, a few of the big stories, as someone said, you know, the Bible from generations to revolutions. Are you listening? Are you listening this morning to the interpretation of the law? Are you comparing scripture with scripture? Are you reading the Old Testament in light of the New? And are you using the Old Testament as a supplement to enrich your understanding of what Jesus has done? And are you applying the law? Are you listening to its application? Are you trying to earn favor with God through what you can accomplish? Or this morning, are you hungering and thirsting for the gospel of grace? Let's pray. Our Father, make us hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Make us hungry and thirsty for Jesus. Amen.